There is a trend, a school of thought growing within our Presbyterian Church in Ireland to which I have referred in the past. It's well-intentioned, I have no doubt of that, but it's gravely misguided and is causing untold damage to the cause of Christ, I have even less doubt of that. It's the trend among some of the younger ministers to work for a pure church. By a pure church, I mean a congregation of people who are all truly born again, truly regenerate. And they work for such a fellowship by testing each one and trying each one. And anyone who fails the test is not allowed to belong to the fellowship of the church. Now, in one way, that's a very noble objective. Of course we all long and pray and work for a pure church. Is not the church one day to be the bride of Christ? And is that not a figurative, a picture way of saying that God wants for his Son a people who will purely love him, purely adore and worship him and serve him? But the problem is that when mere men take it upon themselves to purify the church by their own rules and regulations, that we run into enormous trouble. And that's what's happening in some places. Some ministers are imposing a strict sacramental discipline. Before parents can bring their children for baptism, they are searching for evidence that the parents have been truly born again. Or before men and women come to the Lord's table, they're endeavoring to look deeply into the souls of those who come to try and find out if they really and truly have trusted Christ. Now just think back over these closing paragraphs of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about his words about false prophets, about wolves in sheep's clothing, about trees with good fruit and trees without good fruit, about those who say, Lord, Lord, and even those who work miracles and heal and preach and cast out demons in his name. Can you not see that the Lord is saying, among other things, that for men ever to think they will achieve a pure church on this side of heaven is the most impossible thing? It will take the fiery searching and sifting of God's own judgment to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false. We cannot ever do such a thing, nor should we ever try. Now this final paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount brings home with even greater clarity this same truth. Last week we saw that making a public profession of Christ was not enough. There had also to be obedience to him. And this week we see that hearing Christ's word is not enough either. We must be doers of his word. Let's look then at the parable of the two builders. First of all, the two houses looked the same. Now, we should be clear about whom the Lord is speaking. And this simple fact alone ought to expose the folly of trying to organize a pure church. The Lord is speaking about those who love to hear his word. He's not here, I believe, referring to the thousands outside the church, but to the thousands inside his church. He's speaking of those who know a good sermon when they hear one. He's speaking of those who flock to the big conventions to hear great preachers. He's speaking of those who buy tapes and enjoy listening to them and sample excellent preaching. And we can picture the great crowd that has gathered and has sat spellbound as he's preached this magnificent sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, the moment he concluded this sermon, a great buzz of excitement went round the vast crowd, and I have no doubt that had there been a tape desk on the mountainside, there would have been queues of people ordering the tape. Matthew's skills at drawing up lists and totting up figures would have been stretched to the limit as the half shekels poured in with the orders for tapes of the Sermon on the Mount. But here is the first point the Lord is making. There are two kinds of hearing, two kinds of listening. At a casual glance, they look just the same. You see, if you or I had walked past these two houses standing by that little stream, with their gardens running down to its banks, we would not have been able to discern any difference. It would have required someone of special skill, even with special equipment, to establish that the two houses were in fact only the same in appearance. Now can you see the thrust of what the Lord is saying? He's saying that among those who gather to hear his word, to listen to its teaching, among those who attend the churches and are counted among its members, are people who look alike. They all look like believers. But in fact, there is a vital and fundamental difference between them. They appear to be the same, in that they have the same general desires. They enjoy the preaching of his word. They enjoy a good exposition. They have the same general desire to know the peace of forgiveness. They will admit that they are sinners. That is a point they will never dispute. They love being in church because of the beauty of the place, the beauty of the worship. The whole ethos and atmosphere brings them a sense of peace. And they long for that sense of peace because in this world there are many hardships, and comfort and consolation is something they value. They need guidance, they need to know which way to turn in the journey of life. And so there they are, found entering God's house to listen to God's word and to have these desires of their hearts satisfied. I've seen it so often. I'm sure we all have. I recall a dear girl who lost a baby through a cot death. She was just broken-hearted, and for months she was always in church, sitting wistfully and reverently, and always after the service she made her way to the cemetery to lay flowers at the little grave. But then in time she became pregnant, and another baby arrived, and then in time another, and we never saw her in church again. She didn't even bring the children for baptism. She'd been looking for comfort and peace, and she'd found a measure of that comfort and that peace in the atmosphere of the church. But when her mother love was able to find its fulfillment in two more children, she no longer needed a church service. And I can recall particularly men who came to church for many weeks after their wives' deaths. And there they sat, so alone and disconsolate. And they found a consolation in the sanctity of God's house. And one longed for them and prayed that they would come to know Christ. But then they stopped coming, and a little later word got round they'd found someone else, and a second marriage was planned, and one never saw them again. There has been the exception, but generally that has been a pattern. It's human nature, and one doesn't condemn or blame. But we have to recognize that merely attending a church and listening to God's word at the end of the day might mean little or nothing. And so any elder, any minister, will neither be naive on the one hand nor judgmental on the other. We will recognize that the Lord told us plainly that we cannot put too much store on a person coming to hear the word of God. For two builders built two houses. And while those houses looked identical, appearances could never be the criterion for judgment. Of course, it's the right and good thing to do to place oneself under the preaching of God's word. Of course it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the hearing in and of itself is not enough. The hearing might build a lovely-looking house with bonny windows and a smart front door and an attractive garden and a neat front gate. Merely by hearing, merely by listening, our lives might appear to be so Christian, so religious, so good, just the same as the lives of others around us in church. The two houses looked the same. But then secondly, the two houses were very different. Now, there are two words the Lord uses to give us the clue to the reason for the difference. The first word is wise, and the second word is foolish. Take the second word first, foolish. I don't think it's reading too much into this parable to suggest that the man was in too much of a hurry. He couldn't be bothered digging down through the subsoil to make a proper foundation. He hadn't time for that. So he just laid his first course of bricks on the surface of the sandy soil. Now, we have to understand this action in the light of the whole sermon that has just been preached by Christ, and that gives us the clue. This man is out to please himself. He picks and chooses from what the Lord has said, just as he likes. Anything that can be understood in terms of God being a loving, caring Father, he seizes that with joy. But anything which cuts into his soul and wounds, he rejects. Take an example of this. The Lord has been teaching that it's foolish to be anxious over material things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't be anxious. And the foolish man, the foolish woman thinks, that's true. I must remember the beauty of the flowers and the song of the carefree birds. God looks after them. How great God is. But when the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn and grieve over their spiritual bankruptcy, our foolish listener forgets that. He doesn't understand it anyway. He's never known the devastating realization that before a holy God he's naked and blind and poor and condemned. And never having known his own sinfulness before God, he's never grieved over it. And so he has built his faith, such as it is, on purely natural insights into what Christ has said. But the sword of the living word has never entered or pierced his soul. Put it another way. He's come to hear the word of God, not because he wants God, but because he wants the blessings that may be going. And that is the crux of the problem. And there are many men and women who regularly attend church looking not for God, but for his blessing. Last Sunday evening I referred to C.S. Lewis' little book, The Great Divorce, which is an imaginary meeting of some of the lost from hell with some of the redeemed from heaven. And it seems to me that with unerring accuracy, C.S. Lewis gets it right every time, in that he portrays the lost as still looking for what God might give, or for that matter, what they themselves might give, but never for God. And our God is a jealous God. He made us for himself, and his great purpose of love and grace is to enfold you and me into his arms and to clasp us into a fellowship with himself, which is the most sublime and wonderful thing that any mortal can ever know. But that simple heart of the gospel has somehow completely evaded the foolish person. They never noticed that. They've been taken up with things about God and never with God himself. But the wise man, what of this person? The word wise literally means thoughtful. Luke tells us that he took time to dig deeply. And the meaning of that surely cannot escape us. He stopped at the very first sentence of this sermon in chapter 5. And the meaning of that surely cannot escape us. He refused to go on until he'd learned its secret. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There we have it. In the first few words, we are either in or out. We are either within the kingdom or outside the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual need. They shall be comforted. Comforted, the word of the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, the paraclete, the Spirit of God who draws near to turn our hearts to Christ and to lead us to the blood that has been shed for our cleansing and who brings us to renewal and the rebirth. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be right with God. God has become central in the wise man's thinking. His foundations are going down. He struck the rock. And because he struck the rock, his whole pattern of life is going to change. And so the wise, the thoughtful person moves on to the Lord's teaching later on in that chapter 5 of the nature of the law, that it's spiritual and must be applied to the heart. And this is going profoundly to affect this man's life. His whole attitude, chapter 6, to this world's goods is going to change as well. He will see that he is only on earth for a short time, and heaven is forever. And so he's going to be constantly investing far more in heaven than he is investing in earth. He's bound to be doing that. He's dealing with very God, not merely with a few blessings from God's bounty. Now the Lord nowhere suggests that this wise man, this wise woman, will be a perfectionist. He doesn't say that because they discover that the 7th commandment about adultery isn't merely a matter of the sinful action itself, but also of the thoughts of the heart. He doesn't say that this wise person will now get rid of once and for all anything in his mind which is impure. But what the Lord does mean, surely, is that impurity in the heart will become a cause for godly sorrow and grief and pain. And because the Lord says that the commandment not to murder doesn't only refer to the act of killing, but also to gossip and slander and the murder of a reputation and to anger and temper, doesn't mean that this wise person will therefore never be enticed and seduced into gossip or into anger with someone who irritates them. No, rather, that when such a thing happens, they will run to the Lord himself with grief and sorrow, and plead for forgiveness and cleansing and for strength to do better next time. And that is the depth of their foundation of living. The shallowness of the fool is that his first course of bricks laid on the surface of the sand just brushes to one side those things which offend against the Lord. They neither trouble him nor concern him. He's a good enough chap. He hasn't hurt anyone. That what the wise man cries with David in his prayer of repentance is, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Can we see it? The whole basis of living of the foolish person and the wise and thoughtful person is fundamentally different. Now I have this to say to anyone who may be disturbed and perturbed by these closing paragraphs of this Sermon on the Mount. If you are wondering, how can I be a true believer if what Jesus Christ says here is true? How can I, whose life is such a sham, be a recipient of God's grace? And if that thought disturbs you and troubles you, then can I say you must take heart? You must take heart because the very act of thinking like that and being troubled and disturbed is most probably a sure indicator that you have the very characteristic of wisdom and thoughtfulness of which the Lord is here speaking. You see, the foolish person goes away thinking, great teaching that. I hope there were a few worried hypocrites in church to hear that today. I know at least three people that applies to. Whereas the wise man, silently and secretly, dare not lift his face up to heaven, but beats upon his breast in distress at his own failure. The two houses are different. And then finally, the two houses in the storm. Now the Lord is not going to have you or I left wondering whether or not we have received his grace. The believer is not left for too long trying to work out whether or not Christ is truly his or her Savior. There are certain clear objective tests which can be applied, and in the story of the two houses, we have just one of them, the storm. I was very taken by a single little incident which occurred during our recent visit to Israel. We were driving along the shore of the Dead Sea, and noting the complete barrenness of the shoreline, along which, because of the extremely high concentration of salt, the only bushes that will grow are tamarisk. On the one side lay the blue, murky waters of the Dead Sea, and on the other side the massive limestone rocks rise to the mountains of the wilderness, great crags 2,000 feet high. And suddenly the bus slowed down. And our Israeli guide said, look, at this point, last year, the road was washed away by a flash flood. And then on we went. Now, we were in an area where there's hardly ever a single drop of rain. Only 3 days a year, at the very most, some rain might fall. And many a year, no rain flows in that area at all. And yet, because of the totally unpredictable nature of the climate in the land, the previous year there had been such a heavy downpour that the water from the limestone rocks, which won't absorb it in any way, they're completely non-porous, had caused a flood. And the flood had gone down that gully and washed the road right away. And we'd seen the tarmac atom broken up, lying littered along the dried up stream as if those huge broken sections of tar had been cardboard. The renewed road was now held in place and undergirded by a concrete pipe, large enough this time, it was hoped, to allow the deluge of a flash flood, which might never come again, to pour into the Dead Sea without taking the roadway with it. Says the Lord Jesus to us, life is like that. You think your future is certain. You think it's settled. You think all is well. And that the dwelling place of your life, your house, is secure, when suddenly, without warning, down comes the downpour. Cascading down the hard limestone rocks of circumstances, the trickle of trouble becomes a flow and then a flood, and then rushes upon you and threatens to sweep away to destruction all that you have ever known and cherished. And just as that solid road caved in before the strength of the downpour and the flood, even in the wilderness, so our lives are tested by the trials of this life. It might be a bereavement. It might be a broken marriage. It might be a redundancy. It might be some great disappointment. Christians are given no immunity from any of these. They arise because we live in a fallen world. And when they arise, then we discover very quickly whether or not our lives are founded on rock or sand. For if our faith is merely superficial, and if you and I have been concerned merely with what we can get from God of his gifts, then our faith will just be swept away when it seems that his gifts have been swept away. But if our faith's foundations have gone down into Christ himself, and if we are grounded upon God and upon him alone, then the floods will never dislodge us, for his arms will hold us and his hand protect us. I've said before, and I say again, one of the most painful experiences any minister has is to see a man or a woman in the midst of one of life's trials and their faith collapsing like a house of matchsticks. The rain beats down, the floods rise, the wind howls and blows, and all is swept away. For their faith was only for the goodies that fell from the Lord's table, and not for the goodness of God himself. The same collapse of faith can be seen in the face of temptations. Since coming to Bangor, I've seen it so clearly. We have fine young people who throng with their friends this place to worship here, and they appear for all the world to be fine Christian young people, and then they leave home, and at college or university, suddenly with their freedom, all around them are the enticements and seductions of temptation and the world and the flesh and the devil. And then we meet them next time at Christmas or Easter or summer, and there's no interest left, and they're living as if they'd never known Christ. And of course that is just the truth of their case. Their house was built without foundations. They objected to the preaching of the first and second Beatitudes, far too morose, far too somber, far too solemn. Give us choruses, give us some guitars, some noise, some laugh, some beat, some fun, some fellowship. But they never said, show us the face of God and lead us to Jesus' blood. And now in the face of the storm of temptation, their faith, such as it was, has been swept away and is in irreparable ruins. We're into the season of Christmas. Has it struck you that all the Lord has been saying is nothing more than another way of speaking about the Christmas message? Do we see that? The Word became flesh and lived among us full of grace and truth. And the wise man, the wise woman, is one in whose life the Word has become, all over again, flesh and blood. It's hearing the Word and putting it into practice that is the Lord's closing word in this sermon. And that is God's mighty and gracious purpose for his people, that each one of us should be a little Christ. And where we are, at home or at work or in our street, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, says Jesus, is founded on a rock, and God's word will be alive and well within us. And I find that incomparably wonderful and beautiful. It's the practical outworking of so great a salvation. We worship God as we bring our offerings to him.